giving up our rights. Some people might see this title or be listening to this sermon in hopes that there will be some sort of a political bent where I will remind of the importance of standing up for our civic rights because we are losing them left and right. Yeah, I hate to disappoint you, but that's not what this sermon is about. Or maybe it is. Some people might listen to the sermon, you might see the title later and click on it because they're hoping it will be something about racism or skin color or middle-aged white men or, you know, how we can't afford to give up any more of our rights. And again, I'm sorry to disappoint you, but that's not what this sermon is about. Or maybe it is. There is a lot that is seen and heard in media and on the streets these days about who has what rights. I searched half in jest, where are the protests this weekend? And I got a result. You know, I got actual, factual, tailored to Columbus. These are the protests that have happened in recent months in our corner of the world. And I'll just give you a generic screenshot. As you well know, there is much protesting in our world today. Now, none of what I'm saying is to indicate that I think our rights do not matter. Okay? I'm not saying that you should just always stay silent no matter what. I'm not urging us to never stand up or disagree or protest something. Maybe the focus this morning might be a little bit less on the collective us and a little bit more on the individual me or the individual you. And I'm especially talking to people who profess a belief in Jesus and you're sitting there thinking, what about my rights? What about my freedoms as a Christian? Should I do a better job of standing up for myself? Are there any other factors I have to consider? Are there settings? Is there any situation where I might wind up not being as demanding of my rights as I am entitled to be? And for that discussion, turn with me in 1 Corinthians to chapter 8, chapter 9. Paul is giving a very clear case in point for the first century Christians. It's this eating food that's been connected to an idol somehow. This is 1 Corinthians 8, 1. Now, about food sacrificed to idols. Okay, so if you and I lived in first century Corinth, we would see idols and images of the gods everywhere. There is seemingly a temple on every other corner. There's any number of feasts and festivals and weekend protests and religious holidays. You know, Christianity did not create worship. Nobody poked their head into a first century Jewish synagogue and said, you know, what are these strange practices the Christians have come up with? You know, everybody knew somebody who worshiped something or a bunch of stuff. You know, people had a God for everything and they worshiped them all the time. As such, there's a lot of food that was being sacrificed to idols or used in false god celebrations, and it would be consumed at a religious party or some kind of gathering and celebration. And some of the leftovers, you would find them, they were being sold for consumption in the local markets. And these new in the faith Christians, they're asking Paul, said, look, we know there's only one true God, so can we eat that stuff? Or should we not? And Paul's answer for God, beginning in verse 4, is, yeah, you can eat it. 1 Corinthians 8:4. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Yeah, he said, it's no issue, it's no big deal if you eat this stuff. Verse 8, food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and we're no better if we do. It seems pretty obvious, pretty open, shut case. You know, eat what you want, don't worry about it. However, somebody might very astutely notice, well, you skipped over verse 7. But not everyone knows this. Here's the rub. Here's the bone of contention for this message. Some people, right, and Paul's writing about fellow Christians. You know, a lot of these people in this church, they're all new to the faith. Some of them not any more than 48 months. Some people who sit in the same chairs. Some people don't know this. Some of you have grown up with parents and grandparents who have sacrificed to the gods and the idols for generations. You've heard the fables and the legends and the hero stories since you were kids. Verse 7, but not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. And verse 9, be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. So here's a sticky wicket for them, for us. All of a sudden, this is just not about my own strength. This is not only about what I have the freedom to do or the right to do or eat or say. It's also about what impact is my exercising my right or my freedom going to have on a weaker Christian sibling. I got to think about them before I do this or say that or eat. Strong and weak. If you happen to see the first episode of the new season of Survivor, this dude is a beast. Okay, you can pick out which one I'm talking about in that boat. Okay, Jonathan holds a Guinness World Record for doing pull-ups with an extra 100 pounds strapped on his back. He did 15. I can't do 5 pull-ups with just my back on my back. Okay, you know, and this first episode of this show, and right out of the gate, these three tribes enter into this very demanding physical challenge where they have to push these really heavy boats up through the sand, and they have to lift these massive chest boxes, and you can see, Jonathan is a force to be reckoned with in this season. Now, competing against Jonathan and company, another tribe has these two dudes. Zach and Romeo. And both of these guys accept this reality clearly. They have already spoken. This is a quote from Zach. He says, I like Romeo. We're both, you know, ripped. And Romeo says, yeah, let's have a skinny guy's alliance. And right there, his words, not mine. All these contestants for Survivor, you have to weigh in when you begin, like your opening weight. And Zach's walking down the path, he says, man, when I weighed in, I weighed 118. To which Romeo replies, you weigh more than me, I weighed 112. I'm gonna bet Jonathan weighs more than both those dudes put together. You know? And it's pretty easy for any of us to see the clear strength advantage. If they have any of these mano-a-mano, you know, jousting type, take this ball from me competition, it's gonna be funny. But the better veteran observers are also keenly aware of this. In the end, Jonathan will never win in his own strength. He will constantly have to concern himself with his weaker brothers. You cannot simply just steamroll people because you're able and it's your right and it's within the rules of the game. He will lose. He will be dismissed as a threat. You know, there is a social aspect that you have to consider. And that's exactly where Paul is going with this food question. Just because you can doesn't always mean you should. Verse 10. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, If what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause him to fall. It's a little tougher now, isn't it? All of a sudden, my rights are not just about me. And Paul knows exactly what he is asking of the church people. He knows how this is going to sound to them. He knows how they're going to have to wrestle with this. They're going to be reading their pagan friend's wedding invitation. And they know there's going to be all kinds of delicious food there at the reception. And they're thinking, yeah, Paul, it's real easy for you to write this when you're not sitting here smelling those steaks that have marinated and are now on the grill. You know, only Paul does know. Look in chapter 9, verse 3. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to, and he will go further there. If you have the ability to scan down or scroll down through about the next 10 verses, Paul's going to list all these rights. I got all these rights. He's not going to be demanding other, as a Christian, as a preacher, as a missionary. Paul has all kinds of rights. He has in verse 4 the right to food and drink. He has the right to take along a believing wife, to be paid for his work, verses 5 and 6. In verse 7, he gives the examples of the soldier and the farmer and the rancher. He said, I deserve to get paid. Soldiers don't pay for the opportunity to serve in the military. They are paid for that. You know, he says, if I'm going to take care of the plants and take care of the animals, I deserve some of the wine, some of the milk. Verse 9, he said, you know, when we let the oxen thresh the grain, we don't muzzle them. They're allowed to eat some of that. Verse 10, the farm hands are entitled to some of the profits. And in the middle of verse 12, he says, but we did not use this right. Verse 13, 14, he's entitled to earn a living from his ministry. But verse 14, in the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But I have not used any of these rights. So why not? Why would someone not use their rights that they're entitled to? Because Paul is concerning himself with a weaker brother, what other people are going to think, you know, how they're going to live their lives when they see his choices. Paul doesn't want the ministry thing to be seen as all about the money. You know how people say follow the money? Paul knows people did that. Paul serves God rather than money. You know, sometimes he would struggle and go without, but you could never accuse Paul of being in it for the money. He preached the gospel because he wanted people to come to Jesus. He's not going to do anything that will create a barrier, and that's the bottom line for him in this and for us today. In Paul's work, in his line of traveling teacher, he basically has four ways that he can earn a living. Number one, he could charge, pay to play. You know, it's like, here's the lecture, it costs this much. You pay, and people thought what they did about how much you charged. Number two, he could have been supported by wealthy patrons, rich benefactors who would supply him all he needs in return for expected special treatment and political favors, etc. Third, he could beg. Got that option with all it entails. Or four, he could work a side job or second shift. Night. He could earn his money at another job and then teach and preach however he wants. So which of these four options is the most difficult for somebody to question? Motive. You know, first century or 21st century? Paul chose number four. He would work at night, sewing tents and selling tents so that he could preach free of charge. You can define charge however you want there during the day. You know? And you know, somebody sat him down and says, Paul, why you do it? You work second shift and weekends when you don't have to. Cause you're entitled to get paid for your day job, and then you too could be on your couch taking a nap during Jeopardy. And he says, yeah, I know, but three more people came to Christ last week because that whole money thing was not a stumbling block for them. You know, that's Paul's response to the food question. Yeah, you're entitled, but sometimes you have to defer to your weaker brother as needed. And yeah, I know exactly how that feels to give up your rights. You know? And I hope that you can see or apply this in your setting this week, because I may not fully understand your own situation. You know, your decisions as to when to apply a right or not might not be the same as mine. You know? But I can offer these three guidelines. I think these are common guidelines. They kind of let you fill in what you want today with notes, but we'll put an ABC here. You know, as you're trying to decide, how much do I got to stand on my rights? Consider these. A, knowledge and love are different. They're both necessary, but they're different. Paul began chapter 8 contrasting knowledge and love. He said in verse 1, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Who's the knowledge probably going to puff up? That's going to probably be me. I'm in the know here. Who can I build up? It would be me some, and hopefully other people. What do you know, right? You don't have to answer out loud, but what do you know? Man, there's a wealth of information at our fingertips. You know, you could be tempted right now to feel just a little bit smug. I'm pretty confident. I'm in the know. You know, puffed up things get popped pretty easily. How loving am I as I share what I know is true? There are a lot of people out there who believe that their version of truth is equally acceptable. And we know that's false. But how loving am I? And the word that Paul uses for love, you probably can guess, is agape, which means I'm going to love irregardless. It doesn't matter whether they love me back or not. The contemporary English version has this translation: but knowledge makes us proud of ourselves, while love makes us helpful to others. For Paul, the correct use of my freedom is based more on what is a loving thing to do than solely on the criterion of who has the correct information. And this is going to ring very true in a couple weeks when we start trying to figure out how do I reach out to somebody in gender confusion. You know, and there are people coming to Christ through all of these alternatives as they struggle and they want somebody to share the knowledge, but lovingly. I did have two really good sessions. I said last week I was going to listen to Dr. Caleb Kaltenbach. And he had a lot of helpful insights, and this is from a man who believes as we do after having been raised by two mothers, activists he called them. And if I show you a clip of him, he just kind of presents truth with what I describe as a little bit of a chip on his shoulder. You know, I thought, man, there's somebody who spent his formative years seeing people that he loved not being loved by Christians who had the truth. And there are consequences of using spiritually correct information without the moral compass of love and guidance. Mark 9:42 says, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. I am excited by the text that I got that reminds me that spring soccer starts soon. Okay. A week from Tuesday, on the 22nd. I'm excited about that. And Craig's text always has the invitation for new players. We hope we get some new players. And if and when we do, Craig and Jeff and I have the obligation to not run the new players into the ground. Literally and figuratively. Right? Because we know what they need to do. We have the knowledge. We can help them succeed as players and even as champions. We've been there. We have the knowledge. I think we have the right to coach. But how you apply and share the knowledge while coaching can be loving or less than. B, prayer for discernment is vital in all things. Is this a non-negotiable? Do I have to stand up here regardless? You know, there has to be some space. You have to give some conversation where Paul says, I understand the need to be strong and stay strong. In chapter 10, verse 30, he's going to say, if I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? There are going to be times when you have to you draw a line and take a stand, say, let me be clear. Like, for example, adultery is just always wrong. Consumption of alcohol, well, that's only going to be wrong if it leads to my drunkenness, or if it causes a weaker brother or sister a problem. There are times when you can't just let one person's erroneous viewpoint stop the whole body of Christ from proceeding with a good outreach. That's going to help a lot of people. And the phrase we often use in these parts, especially when you have kids and teens, is this a hill you want to die on? And we usually talk about like hair. Hair can be various lengths, cuts, styles, and colors. Is this a hill you want to die on? Pick your battle. It could be something like music, respect, sexuality. And that's, as we said, that's at the beginning of the sermon. Sometimes, yeah, you got to take a stand. I'm going to protest this. I'm going to rebuke you on that. That Paul giving that charge to Timothy from that dungeon cell that we had earlier this week, 2 Timothy 4:2, just before Paul dies, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Which necessitates this prayer. Heavenly Father, I'm about to have a discussion with my child or my parent or my boss or my spouse. I am right. And we both know I'm right. I have every right to stand and deliver. But may my delivery be hemmed with great patience and careful instruction. And see, sometimes people just don't grow as rapidly as we wish they would. And that's a strange statement to make to parents of kids, because what do we always say? They grow so fast. We just said this morning, I can't believe we're already. But in this, sometimes people will carry their baggage a lot longer than you wish they would. The Message tried to convey chapter 8, verse 7 and 8. This is how he worded it. We need to be sensitive to the fact that we're not all at the same level of understanding in this. Some of you have spent your entire lives eating idol meat and are sure there's something bad in the meat, and then it becomes something bad inside of you. In imagination and conscience shaped under those conditions isn't going to change overnight. Have you run into this? Sometimes people have differing views of guilt and doing works, doing stuff for church. And they grew up in a church that teaches things differently, and it's hard to just turn away from everything that mom and dad and grandma and grandpa have taught and lived for decades. Who do you know that struggles with the some of the things of faith? And man, you look at it, it's like you should have that by now, but they don't want to hurt family feelings or something. God does care, verse 9, when we use our freedoms carelessly that hurts a fellow believer who's still vulnerable to being thrown off track. Sometimes people just act like babies a lot longer than they should. And I was going to add, in my humble opinion, like this is just from me. But the writer Hebrews says the same thing in the Bible, so there's that. Hebrews 5:12. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. There are times I know when it's really, really tough to not demand your rights. And you're thinking, we've been over this, people. Time and time again. How about you just grow up? And Paul's words in the second half of 1 Corinthians 9:12. But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. You don't have to answer out loud, but what do you have a hard time putting up with? It's my default, I think, to just kind of want people to be stronger and grow up. I don't want to give up meat. I'll tell you that. You just grow up and figure this out and get it. We just talked about getting a new grill. I was like, man, here we are talking about a grill, and now I'm talking about being willing to give up hamburgers. It's like, no, that's a terrible idea. There's all sorts of settings where you're going to be tempted. You're going to read all this. You're going to kind of want to argue with Paul. Look, he or she is not really my responsibility. I know they've been exposed to the Bible for 20, 30 years. They should know better. That's true. God says, what are you going to do now? Stand on your rights and ignore them? Or go back around and slow down and match their pace, baby steps though it may be, and help them. You know, I've shared earlier that we had the opportunity to swim, I don't know if it's on or at or in the Great Barrier Reef, however, that's where we were. I think at the Great Barrier Reef. And I told you that the tides were strong and they had a rope tied to where we were. It's like, if all else fails, grab the rope before you get sucked out to the great green beyond. You know? And if that fails and you miss the rope, raise your hand and the kid on the jet ski will come get you. You know? And I told you, I asked that kid, do you ever lose people? He said, yeah, every year. And I said, well, how many? He said, oh, about 40. I was like, well, he's just kind of matter of fact. I said, who are they? He said, mostly guys like you. I said, what do you mean? He goes, middle-aged men who don't want to ask for help, and they have a heart attack, and they drown. You know, and I was looking at that, and I thought, I'm going to ask for help. You know? And I remember where it's like, better grab the rope. Because the next step is to raise your hand and hope he comes to get you. You know? And it's bad enough when a swimmer doesn't ask for help. But how much worse would it be for them to be waving their hand and the guy on the jet ski go, nope, I didn't see you try to grab the rope. You're on your own. You know? Sometimes in Christianity, you know, you're a lot like the lifeguard and the guy on the jet ski, and you see a bunch of middle-aged babies floating around out there. Who should know better by now? You know? And I'll give you a summary to close. I don't know if you still have space for another, but there's three timeless principles from this. What is safe for one Christian may not be safe for another. True discernment requires love as well as knowledge. And believers have no right to demand certain freedoms if they in turn prove detrimental to those around them. This is Paul saying to the Corinthians, I'm asking you guys to not press your right to eat the meat, just like I'm not pressing my right to get paid for the ministry. And I know both of us are essentially making our own lives more difficult in an attempt to make Christianity more attractive to other people, to help more believers find their way to maturity in Jesus. That's my goal. Even if it means on occasion I give up some of my rights. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are mindful of challenging times. And there is much to be considered culturally, nationally, politically, and sometimes there are other settings and situations within the church as Christians, as brothers and sisters in the faith. And we pray for the proper balance, for the discernment, for the ability to convey our knowledge lovingly. Father, thank you for calling us to share truth and grace. And we pray that we would have our eyes and our minds and our hearts open to the brothers and sisters around us. Thank you for our family. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.